with verse 32. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 32. And the sermon is directed to the topic of saving faith. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The story is told of a husband and wife who were experiencing grave doubts concerning their faith in God. And this couple had grown up in the church where the congregation was urged to place their faith in God. In this modern technological age, the couple felt that it was rather ridiculous, even foolish, to believe in a God that they could not see. Modern highly educated people simply don't waste their time and efforts on things that cannot be proven, or for which, as they believed, there was little or no evidence. Now they came to their pastor for help. And the pastor thought of presenting the great teleological and ontological proofs, the apologies for the existence of God. But he decided upon a course of utter simplicity. He posed the following question. What is the logical alternative to faith that God exists? And of course, the alternative is that God does not exist. Very simple. Now, the assertion that God does not exist also requires faith to believe it, because there is relatively little evidence to support the contention that God does not exist. That there is a God and that there is no God, both require faith. In addition, on the side of the existence of God, there is a great abundance of evidence. And to use modern terms, the odds are greatly in favor of those who believe that God exists. And so that was the pastor's argument. But it seems to me that this is a rather weak argument for believing in God. Many argue that it is logical and rational to believe that God exists, or that there is obvious design in the physical universe, and therefore a creator God must exist. And a lot can be said in favor of intelligent design, such as the impossibility of something coming from nothing, or the impossibility of order coming from chaos, atomic structure coming from nowhere. However, such arguments are weak, because they do not inform us of the attributes of God, only that a divine being must exist. One cannot know from such a line of reasoning that God is a triune being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I wish to consider a much different approach to the problem of faith. I want to obtain from our text in Hebrews the biblical view of faith, namely, the nature of saving faith, its importance, and the godly life that flows from it. Now, you know of Webster's Dictionary. I suppose our kids today are more attuned to Wikipedia. But Webster's Dictionary defines faith as follows. Allegiance to a duty or a person. Faith is allegiance to a duty or a person. It is fidelity to one's promises. It is belief and trust in and loyalty to God, belief in the traditional doctrines of a religion, firm belief in something for which there is no proof, complete confidence, and a system of religious beliefs believed with strong conviction. That's what Webster says. Well, this, of course, is a very general definition of faith, and as such, it leaves us with some serious questions, such as allegiance to whom? Belief and trust in which God? Belief in the doctrines of which religion? Upon whom or what can we place our complete confidence? Which religious beliefs shall we believe with strong convictions? Jude writes in verse 3, it's only one chapter long, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now here we understand that the faith is the entire Christian doctrine as it is comprehended in the Bible. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." To say that Jesus is the Son of God, to the Hebrew mind, is tantamount to saying that Jesus is God. Similarly, a Hebrew person would say that one who is a son of the covenant, one who is B'nai B'rit, a son of the covenant, is to say that one is a covenanter, or that a B'nai Navi, a son of a prophet, is a prophet. It's a Hebrew idiom, you see, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is B'nai Elohim, is to say that he is Elohim. One who has faith in this sense, therefore believes that Christ is God, that he loves me, and that he died for me. Here, faith is a deep trust in Christ for salvation. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is faith that is a deep trust in Christ for salvation. And without saving faith, there is no point to any other form of faith. The whole of Christian doctrine is of no use to the one who in the end loses his soul. And what gain is there by giving a lifetime of allegiance or firm belief in a false god, in that which is but wood, hay, and stubble? In the end, false gods will be cast into hell for eternity along with those who believe in them. We must be certain that our faith is placed in the true God, and that the doctrines we adhere to are the truth. Else, we may as well play the atheist, the fool who says there is no God. But there is yet another aspect to faith. In our text, Hebrews 10 and verse 38, we read, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their soul." So here, faith yields a way of life. It produces a way of life. For the righteous one lives by faith. The righteous one lives by faith. Now, faith in this sense produces a manner of living that is preservative. It is a manner of life that characterizes those who believe in the true God and who adhere to the whole counsel of God in the Bible. It's expressed by the psalmist this way in the first three verses of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the sea of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Such a man is preserved by the lifestyle that is produced by his faith. Now, according to our text in Hebrews, faith is belief in things that have never been experienced or seen. But faith is confident assurance of that which is being hoped for, an inner conviction of that which is not being seen. Now, hope is a subjective thing, which is to say that we hope for what has not yet come to pass, or it is a thing which cannot be seen. The Christian hopes for forgiveness, which is a thing we cannot see, and forgiveness is based on the atonement made by Christ through his death on the cross, which also we have not seen. According to Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And none of this we have seen. We were not present at the cross, and his second appearing has not yet occurred. Yet, the essence of saving faith is that we confidently believe these things. "Though you have not seen him," Peter writes, "though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, having obtained the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We were not present when God created the earth, nor have we any understanding of the way in which he brought forth the earth and the rest of the universe. An example of faith consists in a genuine belief that God created all that exists from nothing by the word of his power, and all very good. And in order for God to do this, we must assume that the true and living God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The gods on Mount Olympia did not have the power to create all that is from nothing. Neither did Buddha or Zoroaster or Baal or Baal or any other so-called god have such power. If we cannot genuinely believe that the universe comes to pass at the command of God who created from nothing, then the validity of our faith is called in question. We may in fact be placing faith in the wrong God. It is very important to believe, to have faith in the true and living God. So much so that it is impossible to please God apart from faith that he exists and that he is active in his universe. And that's what we read exactly in verse 6 of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We cannot believe in the deist's God, for he is away on business. He's not active in his universe. The deist's God is not ruling and governing all his creatures and all their actions. A number of men were instrumental in the formation of our country, and they were deists. For example, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Now, since the scriptures teach that the true and living God is triune, and that he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory, if we are to please the true and living God, we cannot place our faith in the God of Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness, for these are not triune. For the same reason, neither can we believe in the humanist's God or the Unitarian's God. We must believe in the God of Scripture, and we must believe that he is active and that he rewards those who seek him in order to please him. And if we cannot be saved, we cannot be saved if we are under the displeasure of God. We cannot be saved if we are his enemies. And therefore, true faith, saving faith, is very important to us. It is more important than anything else that we place our faith and trust in Yahweh, the great triune Lord of hosts. Belief in the unseen is not belief in something for which there is no proof. Let me say it again. Belief in the unseen is not belief in something for which there is no proof. We need not be resigned to existentialism, which is a blind leap of faith in a sort of God for which the odds are better than for a faith that there is no God. The Lord tells us that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, we may not be able to see God, but we can certainly see the results of his work, of his existence. Sinners are, in fact, converted. Great enemies of God are converted to the true and living, to faith in the true and living God. A great many of them are, a great host of them. The very heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, so much so that the ungodly and unrighteous who suppress the truth in unrighteousness have no excuse, according to Paul in Romans 1. We've never seen electrons, a very small part of an atom. 1/1,600th of the mass of a proton. We've never seen protons or neutrons either. Yet we know their mass, their electrostatic charge, and we are certain of their existence. And we can describe them in all their quantum mechanical glory. We know they exist, having never seen them. By the results of their existence. And just so, it is not a blind faith that pleases God, but an informed faith. It is not a blind faith that pleases God, but an informed faith. The faith that is informed by the data of Scripture and the world around us that God has made. Faith, then, believes in the unseen, and it is impossible to please God without it. And we have not seen Christ, but many people have. And they have informed us in the pages of the Bible of the Christ in whom we are to believe unto salvation. And we have not seen heaven, where Christ is now, and from where he will come to judge the world on the last day. However, if we are ever to see Christ as he is, face to face, if we are ever to realize the blessed hope of eternal life in heaven, we must believe that the true and living God exists, Yahweh, and that he rewards those who seek him. As Paul told the Philippian jailer when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul's answer was simply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's the faith that saves. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Such faith brings certain results. We've noted before, that saving faith produces a godly life. The quality of our faith in the triune God can be seen in the quality of our life, measured in terms of God's law. Speaking to people who lived in a society that believed in all sorts of gods, James wrote in chapter 2, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" It's not enough to say, "I believe in God," or to be a non-atheist. Saving faith produces a godly manner of living. By faith, here are examples of godly living. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. That's from our text. And Cain offered the meal offering, the minichah, which was quite valid. It's one of the offerings that Israel was to make. It was the minichah of Leviticus chapter 2. And the offering of Abel was also a valid sacrifice, but his was the chatat, the sin offering. Abel's was better in the sense that God wanted them both to make a sin offering. And Abel's was better in the sense that God wanted them both to do what he wished. And by faith, Abel obeyed God, but Cain did not. Enoch walked with God, and thus he obeyed God, and his faith was found pleasing. Noah built the ark against all the wisdom and advice of his day. All of these examples come from the text in Hebrews chapter 10. Noah built the ark against all the wisdom and advice of his day. He obeyed God and he was found pleasing, becoming an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Abraham left Ur by faith. Now you know where Ur is. It's in Iraq, modern Iraq. The remains of Ur are still there. So these are real places. And Abraham was a real person. The Mohammedans, the Islam, know of Abraham. Their savior is Abraham's son, not Isaac, but Ishmael. Well, Abraham left Ur by faith. and with his eyes on eternal life. In heaven, he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Well, in this manner, Abraham proved his faith. Isaac and Jacob obeyed God openly, worshiping Yahweh in full view of a great civilization that worshiped any number of false gods. Moses suffered the reproach of Christ, according to our text, considering this to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And thus, he serves as a model for Christians to endure such reproach. And Joshua proved his faith at Jericho, and Rahab, who proved her faith by hiding the spies and sending them out of Jericho another way. And what more shall I say, writes Paul, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. And they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Well, these are our witnesses, my friends. And you say you have trouble believing on Christ for salvation. You say you doubt the existence of God. And as you sit in your science classes and you hear the testimony of the world's great scientists and engineers that all that is here came from a big bang in evolution, are you inclined in your heart toward their humanism and doubt the Bible? You see, we're in a sort of race. It's very difficult to run by faith in a direction that is contrary to most of humanity. Look at the witnesses. They had faith in Yahweh, but at great cost. And don't tell me that you are not affected by sin or by the opinions of great Americans or great world leaders in science and medicine or whatever it is. We are easily entangled by these things. Television is by far the greatest influence on the ethics and morality of civilization today. The great majority of television programming is contrary to the kingdom of God. And we are affected by it. How can we run this race with endurance? Paul writes, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And again, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We can run this race with endurance if we fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. If we consider Jesus, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, we will not grow weary, and we will not lose heart. So look to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Look to Jesus as your example for living. So shall we be in God's presence if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, and out of a true sense of our sin turn away from it unto God, with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience, running with endurance the race that is set before us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Our Father, we pray that you will seal these things to our hearts. Help us each one to indeed have that faith, that saving faith, which is found pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.